To check my rain gauge, Daniel mentioned the torrents of rain that came down. Gary, did you check this morning? What did we get? 4/10. All that rain and 4/10? Anybody else measure it?
Yeah.
Half an inch? Okay, maybe it wasn't as much rain as I thought. It looked like a lot, but anyway. There were animals running in twos past our house. I think I've mentioned this before. One of my favorite Far Side comics. Anybody else Far Side fans? Gary? Yeah, great stuff. But single pane comic, and it shows this gatehouse, a guardhouse with the gate down, but it's all broken. And there's streams of animals running by, and off in the distance you see the space shuttle on its launching pad. And the guy in the gatehouse is saying, "I'm not sure, Houston, but I think something big's going down." Oh, fun stuff. All right, we picked up last week. James is telling us to wait patiently. James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And it's a simple instruction. It's not real complicated, but we all wrestle with this one. How to be patient. There's a couple of aspects of patience that I think come into play. And number one is enduring suffering. But number two is just the continuing. You know, sometimes the suffering is not a super active, like persecution we kind of think of. Sometimes the suffering is just continuing to do the same thing day after day. It sort of gets to drone on and on. And I don't want to try to paint the Christian life like it's this ho-hum, doldrum, boring kind of thing, because it's not. But part of patience is simply continuing to do the work day after day after day. And that's what's required of us when James tells us be patient. He's telling us that in whatever circumstance you're in, stay faithful. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is near. We talked about the parousia of Christ, that presence when Christ comes. That word parousia sometimes got used of the first coming of Christ. So when the Son of God became man, he was present with us. He walked among us. John writes about that in his epistle and says, you know, what we have seen with our eyes and what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. It was very impacting to John that Christ was there. He was present and they could interact with him on a very, very physical kind of level. And so that parousia of Christ is something that we're also looking forward to. Since he finished his first work on the earth of offering himself for our sins, of living an obedient life to the will of God, he has been raised, he's been taken back to heaven, he is now functioning as our high priest beside the throne of God, and we are waiting for the day when he will return and rule this world as king. And so it's those things that we look forward to in the second parousia of Christ. And James tells us that goal is something we set in front of ourselves to keep us moving, to keep us motivated, to keep us going. We joke a lot about motivational posters that they have to hang in workplaces. You got lots of those around the bank, like fun cat pictures. Show them hanging onto a branch and it says hang in there on the bottom. Yeah. I saw a motivational poster once that said, "Increasing morale by lowering expectations." I said, "I like it. Keep the expectations low and then we'll all be happy." But that's not how we're motivated as Christians. We actually keep the expectations high. Because what is the standard by which we judge our lives of faithfulness? It's Christ himself. Am I being as faithful as Christ was? Because he's my example. And if I'm not being as faithful as Christ was, then I still have some room for improvement. Hang that motivational poster up. Increasing morale by expecting perfection. Now, in a worldly workplace, that's probably not going to increase morale all that much. But that's where we're at as Christians, is we want to follow him. We are desirous to follow him. I want to be like him. Because I love him. Because I know he loves me. Because I know all that he has done for us. That gives me the motivation to keep going. And knowing that someday he's going to return and I'm going to be with him forever. You see, the parousia of Christ is not just about an accounting, though that's going to be there. As a servant, as a steward of what God has given me, I know that I'm going to have to sort of give a report when he comes back of how well did I do. And this is not a report that I have to make up. He already knows. He'll actually be evaluating me. I probably won't have to say much. I think just one look and I'll know. Well, I did okay there. I could have improved there. But we're going to have to give that evaluation as stewards of the grace of God. And with that in view, that motivates us to keep going, to keep striving, to keep saying, Lord, as long as I'm in this flesh and I'm still living and I'm still breathing, then I can be growing in Christ's likeness. I can be becoming more like Jesus Christ as long as I am still here. And so until the coming of the Lord, we keep going. He gives us the example of the farmer, which we talked about last week. It's the first example of patience. Plant the crops, and now I've got to wait for them to grow. I hope for the rains, the spring rains, the late rains, and all the right conditions that are out of my control as a farmer. But I wait. I do what I'm supposed to be doing, but I wait. And as Christians, we do spend a lot of time waiting, don't we? We spend a lot of time just saying, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do right now, but I'm kind of looking forward and wondering what I'm supposed to do then. How often does God answer our questions about then? Or right now? Does he answer them now? I like this analogy that when did the waters of the Jordan River dry up? When the priests put their feet in the water. I mean, we would all have liked to have seen as we descend into the Jordan River Valley, and we're still a half a mile away, we watch the waters pour back, and wow, God's being amazing, this is great, but that's often not how he works. And he waits until our foot is just ready to take that step off the riverbank into the river, and then he's going to do his work. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Those are the things we looked at last week. So we pick up with verse 10, and he's going to give us the second example of patience and endurance to help us understand how to be patient as Christians. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And so, James is assuming that we have a very good familiarity with the Old Testament. We have said throughout the book of James, this man was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. He constantly is referring to them without quoting them. And so here, he doesn't quote them. He simply refers back to the whole body of the prophets. The prophets begin their ministry right around the time of Samuel. He's the last judge. He's one of the first prophets. And the ministry of the prophetic office continued then until the time of the Babylonian captivity and the return of the people to Israel after the captivity. That's about a 1,200-year stint there that the prophets were ministering in Israel. And sometimes they were more dramatic, sometimes less dramatic. Sometimes they were no-name people. Sometimes they were very big-named people. But James is assuming that we have enough familiarity with those Old Testament prophets that when he just mentions them, we can say, oh yeah, I remember that guy. I remember his patience. I remember what he put up with. I think this helps us understand some of the usefulness of the Old Testament. I mean, how many of you just love going through the Old Testament prophets in your devotions? Oh, I'm glad to see some hands go up because I know sometimes they're hard to get through. Ezekiel's wheel within the wheels. I know the Christians are working their way through Ezekiel right now in their family worship time. Those wheels within the wheels are hard. That whole section about Ezekiel mimicking the siege of Jerusalem. And he has to lay on one side for, what was it, about a year. And then he has to flip over and lay on his other side for a certain number of days. All while wearing nothing but a loincloth because God was good enough to let him cover something. You know, initially, God says, you're going to lay there totally naked because I'm going to deport Jerusalem in shame. And Ezekiel says, naked, Lord? And the Lord says, okay, you can wear a loincloth. You're going to cook your food over human excrement. And Ezekiel says, oh, really, Lord? Human excrement? Okay, you can use cow dung. But all of that is a living demonstration of what God was going to be doing. And how long did Ezekiel have to do that? It's quite a long time. Ezekiel ministers for 30 or 40 years throughout the reign of Josiah until after the deportation. He's kidnapped and taken to Egypt for a time. That's Jeremiah. I'm thinking of Jeremiah. At any rate, the prophets are still useful to us. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to see a point where Paul uses them as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You look specifically at verse 14. No, I'm sorry, back up a little bit. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's talking about the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The Old Testament scriptures are exceedingly useful, even for us as New Testament believers. A lot of times people like to say, well, we're a New Testament people, we live in a New Testament age, so I'll stick to the New Testament. But folks, you don't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. And James is a great demonstration of that and how much he quotes or references the Old Testament. So study your Old Testament as well. Read through it. Try to understand what's going on there. But specifically, he points to the lives of the prophets. So we're just going to give a quick summary of some of the Old Testament prophets here and some of the things that they had to deal with as examples of how to be patient, how to endure suffering, but also how to endure times of ho-hum. Now, one of the dangers of living a life of easiness is not that we give up and quit because it's too hard, but we just stop caring. We get lackadaisical, and we just kind of slowly give up because we don't have to fight for it anymore. Well, look at some of these people. Think of Elijah. He's one of the most dramatic of the Old Testament prophets. Comes on the scene in that mighty battle against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Commands a drought for 3.5 years before that contest takes place. And then right after that dramatic moment when we'd all be living up on that mountaintop because of this great experience, he gets a letter from Jezebel and says, "You're a dead man. By this time tomorrow, I'm going to have your head." And as high as he was flying up in the clouds from the victories of Mount Carmel, he sinks into despair and runs as far as he can. Where does he run? Runs all the way to Mount Sinai, where God appeared to the people of Israel. And I love the question that God gives him on Mount Sinai. Anybody remember what that question is? It's a very simple one. Elijah, why are you here? Now, anytime God asks questions, we have to pay attention. Because does God ask questions because he needs information? Not at all. Does God know why Elijah's there? Absolutely. Elijah's heart is an open book before the Lord who knows our every thoughts. God doesn't need that information, but God wants Elijah to think about that information. Elijah, what are you doing here? I think it's a very subtle reminder. Where did I call you to be? What did I give you to do? And if I gave you to do that, then why are you here? Well, God graciously ministers to Elijah there and shows him that dramatic vision. The fire sweeps through and it says God's not in the fire. And then this great whirlwind that's breaking the rocks apart comes through and God's not in the whirlwind. And then it says Elijah heard a still small voice. Now, that is not encouragement for us to listen to every belly tingle and little whisper in our heads as the voice of God. That's just saying God works in small ways. God does things that are often unnoticeable by the world, but they are powerful. They work. And he was reminding Elijah that serving the Lord often means looking at things differently. It often means seeing, training yourself to see how God is at work. Elijah wanted the big dramatic things. That's why he challenged those prophets of Baal to that contest. And God answered. God did something dramatic, but did it have an effect on the people of Israel? They went right back to their idolatry. There was barely a pause. There was barely any revival associated with what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. And so I think God had to remind Elijah, you need to hang in there. You need to be patient. You need to endure. This is not going to be easy. It's not going to be fast. It's not going to be dramatic. I'm going to work, but I'm going to do so in a very subtle way. And of course, he also has to remind Elijah, look, buddy, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 people that I've reserved to myself in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I'm not sitting up here in heaven doing nothing. So where do your eyes need to be, Elijah? They need to be right back on me. Elijah had to learn that that lesson of patience, endurance, means we've got to keep our eyes fixed in the right place. And that's on the Lord. We need to know that he's the one that's at work. He might be using us to do it, but we're not the ones doing it. And then the two tasks that God gives to Elijah on Mount Sinai are, I think, telling tasks. He tells him, number one, I want you to go to Syria and announce Hazael as the king of Syria. Turns out Hazael is actually going to be really bad news for Israel. But number two, I want you to go anoint your successor. You're going to find a fellow named Elisha. This is like parents that name their children all like starting with the same letter. It gets confusing, right? Elijah is the first one. Elisha is the second one. But Elisha is going to be your successor. Do you know Elijah ministered for many more years? He goes and he anoints Elisha right away, but what's he doing? He's training him. He's training Elisha how to take this task in hand and how to do this work. And it teaches Elijah that this is a long-term work. This isn't something that's going to be over soon. We've got to, as James said, establish our hearts for the long term. It's one of the reasons I think it's so imperative as parents and as grandparents that we are investing in the lives of our children and grandchildren to train them. How do you serve the Lord? How do you know him? How do you walk with him? Because Christ might come back tomorrow. And how many of you will be excited about that? I will. Yes, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. But Christ might wait another 1,000 years. We don't know. And we cannot leave the church unprepared in the next generation. It's why we train our young people. First as parents, as we're teaching them those basics of how to live for Christ from the time they're... How old is Joniel? He's two. Right. So it looks a little different. You're five? That's great. I just turned 45. She's 31. All right. So training somebody to live for the Lord at two looks quite a bit different than training them at 45, but it's still that process of training for the next generation, of making sure that biblical faith continues. And so we invest and we train. Well, Elijah points us to that necessity of patience, endurance, of hanging in there for the long haul. Isaiah is another great example. After seeing the glory of God, we all love Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the voices of the cherubim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he calls out, "Whom shall I send?" Well, of course, with that vision blistering our eyes, we would all say, "Yes, send me, Lord. I want to talk about this. I want to tell Israel about your greatness and your glory. What's my message?" Do you know what God's message to Israel was? Keep on seeing, but don't see. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. basically saying, Elijah, you're going to go and you're going to proclaim the truth, but nobody is going to listen to you. And so throughout the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah for over 50 years, Isaiah preaches to the people of Israel with little result, at least earthly speaking. Very few people listen to Isaiah. They reject his message, and God told him that ahead of time. Could we endure that kind of a ministry? But to be faithful at it, to be patient at it, to keep doing it. Jeremiah was much the same. God told Jeremiah, "Behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." There's the message. Jeremiah, I'm going to send you to preach to this people. You're going to preach what I tell you, but they're not going to listen to you. In fact, my determination upon the people of Jerusalem, even before you go to preach to them, I've already determined this city is going to be destroyed. I'm going to carry the whole population away to Babylon to discipline them and as an example. But I want you to go and preach the truth. And in fact, one point, Jeremiah sends, he writes his message down, he sends it to the king, and the messenger reads it. And every time he reads a column of text, the king takes his knife, shaves off that column, and throws it in the fire. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? He's not listening to you. But God said, go, tell them. Jeremiah ministered for quite a long time as well. He was thrown into a cistern at one point, left to sink in the mud because the officials didn't want to hear his message anymore. And they pulled him out. God sent somebody to rescue him. They pull him out of that mud. They clean him up. And what does he have to do again? Keep preaching. Keep telling them God's word. Daniel and his friends were thrown into furnaces or into lions' dens because they refused to eat the king's meat and defile themselves with unclean food. They refused to bow down and worship idols. They refused to cease praying. Daniel ministered in the pagan government of Babylon for over 70 years. And for all that time maintained his stance as a righteous man who refused to give in, who refused to stop obeying God even when it was hard. Was he scared when they threw him to those lions? Probably. Was it hard to go up to his room and pray even though he knew the king's edict? Probably. But he did it. And that's an example of patience. Think about Hosea. God commissions Hosea and says, I want you to go marry a prostitute. She will not be faithful to you. She's going to continually run off on you with someone else, but I want you to keep pursuing her. Go back and get her and bring her home and display your love to her. And Hosea's life was a living demonstration of the unbreakable love of God for his people. Would we have that kind of patience? Hebrews 11, 32 to 40 summarizes some of the sufferings of the prophets. I want you to turn there. It's the Hall of Faith, we call it sometimes, declarations of the great faith displayed by God's people throughout history. And after detailing some of the lives of people like Abraham and Sarah and Moses, he gets to verse 32, and he figures he's running out of time. He's going to have to wrap this up. So he says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. He's not going to detail each one of those guys, but he summarizes who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, become mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Oh, that stuff sounds great, doesn't it? Anybody like to see a resurrection? Wouldn't that be spectacular? Wouldn't you like to see foreign armies put to flight? That'd be dramatic, wouldn't it? But he continues. Some were tortured. refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And that's where we kind of like, whoa, tortured? Lord, I'd really rather be on the side of miraculous. Thank you. Tortured? You mean you don't always deliver your people in dramatic ways? Sometimes you let them suffer? Yes, he does. But they had a choice, didn't they? Accept torture so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. There's the suffering, the patient endurance of the prophets. But what is God's estimation of them? The next verse, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Folks, we're looking forward to that parousia of Christ. But God has determined that we won't all receive it individually, we'll receive it together. But that means that until the number of God's people is filled, till God's program on this earth is done, we wait patiently. And so we endure whatever it is this life has to throw at us, hanging on to our faith in Christ, knowing that there is something bigger and better coming. We might not receive it now. In fact, we're not going to receive it now. Yes, God's going to sustain you. Yes, God is going to give you blessing here. He's going to give you things to enjoy for which He wants you to thank Him. But there's going to be hard. There's going to be trial. There's going to be suffering. All of these are examples that the life of a Christian is not an easy one. God never promised it to be easy. He never said He would clear the rocks out of our way. And James, after giving us that example by very quickly saying, we look at the example of the prophets. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." That word "behold" is something in Scripture. When you see "behold," it means pay attention. Pay close attention, because this is important. "Behold, we bless the steadfast ones," or we consider them as blessed. We don't look back at the ones who failed and say, "Oh, what a blessed person." I can think of an example in the book of Kings where God sent a prophet, he's not even named, sends a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel to announce a message to one of the kings there. And he announces the message of condemnation and judgment from the Lord for the northern kingdom's idolatry. The king, on the surface, repents and says, "Oh, you're right. You know what? Why don't you stay here and we'll have dinner together?" And the prophet says, "No, God commanded me not to eat or drink anything while I'm in your country. I got to head back home." And so he holds fast at that point. But he starts walking home, and another prophet hears about this and sends his servant to this other prophet. He says, "Hey, the Lord told me to tell you to come eat with me." And so prophet A, who had the message from God, "Don't eat or drink anything in that country," gets duped by this false prophecy. And he goes back and eats. And while they're sitting there and eating, the second prophet, who lied to him, suddenly receives a prophecy, and God says through him, "You're going to die on the way home. A lion's going to devour you because you didn't obey my word." And the prophet A gets up. He starts to walk back home, and it happens just as it was told to him. A lion gets him. And dramatic and crazy as it sounds, the lion kills him and then leaves him sitting there. Doesn't kill his donkey that he was riding on. And the lion and the donkey sit down and just look at each other. And there's the man lying on the ground, so that everybody passing by says, "What is that?" I mean, wouldn't that catch your attention? A lion sitting next to a donkey, sitting next to a dead man? Well, God did it as a very dramatic illustration. What happens when we break His word? There are consequences. That prophet, we don't count as blessed. He died in a very unblessed way because he didn't obey God's commands. He wasn't faithful. He wasn't patient. He didn't follow through to the very end. He allowed himself to get distracted and sidetracked. So once again, those examples for us in the Old Testament are valuable ones to say. Our patience means we hang on, not just to some disconnected notion of faith, but what James has been describing to us throughout his whole book, obedient faith. A faith that says, Lord, I trust you. That means I want to obey you. I want to do what you command me to do. So teach me how to obey. Teach me how to obey better. I've progressed since I came to my faith in Christ. I'm not where I was, but I'm not where I want to be either. Because what's my example? Christ. The perfect, obedient righteousness of my Lord. So if the example of the prophets is worthy of emulation, then we have to learn the lessons that they teach us. Have we encountered resistance like they did? Maybe. Some. Maybe not quite. Have we come into circumstances which are more severe than theirs? Probably not. Have we held on longer than they did? Well, we don't know that until the Lord calls us home. If we can't be obedient when suffering is light, how can we expect to persevere when it becomes extreme? What Christianity in America has dealt with for the past several hundred years has been mostly, how do we deal with staying faithful when it's really easy? That's not an easy thing to deal with, by the way. And I'm not trying to say that our difficulty here is worse than what some of our brothers and sisters are dealing with around the world, because it's not. But we do have our own share of difficulty here in this country where everything is very, very easy, where we have not endured persecution. But has that made more Christians? Has it made more people faithful? Has it produced better disciples because it was easy? No, folks, people are leaving the Christian church in droves. The statistics are not heartwarming at either the number of people that are making new professions of faith or the number of people that are abandoning the church. It doesn't, on the outside, look good. Now, we can approach that with a great confidence, knowing that our God's got this. What's going to overcome the church? Not the gates of hell. Christ is building his church. He's continuing to do that. But it means that we as Christians have to learn how to deal with some of these kinds of things. How do we continue to stay focused on Christ when it's really easy? Because if we can't stay focused on Christ when it's really easy, we will not stay focused on Christ when it gets hard. And when persecution does come to this country, which it is more increasingly looking like it's going to, God tells Jeremiah at one point, Jeremiah we call the weeping prophet. He was a very expressive man. He felt the heartache of his people because of their rejection of God's word. At one point, he's pouring out his heart to the Lord, and the Lord just says to him, if you have fainted when you have run against men, what will you do when you run against horses? I'll say it again. If you fainted when you run against men, what will you do when you run against horses? We got to practice doing what God commands when it's easy. He'll build you up to difficult things. If you're committed to obedience, he'll keep building on that. And yes, it'll get harder. And it'll get harder. Don't focus on what you think is working or not. I know we as Americans have kind of swallowed this mentality of, well, you know, I'll do God's thing when it works. Did it work for Isaiah and Jeremiah? Did they build megachurches? No, they didn't. People didn't listen. I mean, can you imagine if... oh, I forgot the guy's name, pastor there at Willow Creek. No, we could use him too. Can you imagine Joel Osteen being thrown into a cistern for what he's preaching?
Bill Hybels.
Bill Hybels, yeah. Their whole model is built on what works, what brings people into the church, what gets crowds. That's not building disciples. I mean, we want people here, obviously. I'm not saying we're rejecting the idea of people coming into the church. We want to see that. But that's not the total of our focus. We want to build disciples of Christ. We want people who are committed to following the Lord and obeying His word, even when it's hard. Well, he gives us another example. First example is the farmer. Second example is the prophets. Third example is, he says, you've heard of the patience of Job and how you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How many of you have read the book of Job? Excellent. Keep reading it. Love that book. That's another one that's really hard to get through because I have to keep going back and saying, wait a second, am I reading Bildad or am I reading Job? Is this Elihu or who's talking here? And you have to be very careful in the book of Job. If it's one of his three friends talking, don't take that advice as always good, okay? Just because it's written there doesn't mean it's right. What was God's rebuke to those three men all the way back at the end of the book in chapter 42? You have not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has. But that entire book is an example to us of patient suffering. What did Job do to deserve what came to him? He was a good guy. He didn't do anything, did he? Now, sometimes, folks, we do suffer because of the sinful decisions we've made. That does happen. And if that's the case, if you're in a situation where you have disregarded God's commands and now you have some difficult circumstances as punishment for it or as discipline for it, how do you patiently endure that? You learn the lesson. Learn the lesson and try to do better next time. God forgives. God's good at that. He might not remit the consequence, but he has forgiven you. Come to him, confess it, he forgives. You still have to go through the consequence, but then learn the lesson. And say, all right, this will teach me not to do that again. And praise God, I'll grow. Okay. But Job, he's an example to us because he didn't do anything. And that's his complaint throughout the entire book. So, Lord, what? Let's go to court, Lord. Bring out your evidence against me and show me why I'm suffering like this. Job didn't know why he was suffering. He cries out to God for answers. And in the end, what was God's answer to Job? What was the answer to the question? Why am I suffering like this? Where were you? Who are you? Can you do this? Do you realize God never answered Job's question? He didn't. But what did God do? Same thing he did for Elijah. Job, who do you need to be looking at? Who do you need to know and understand? You need to know me. Do you know where I store all the snow before I dump it on the earth? And Job has to say, no, Lord. Okay. Can you fight with Leviathan? I love God's answer there. It says, take up the spear. Enter the fray. You'll never forget it. And God says, I made that. I made that sea monster, whatever that thing was. Whether it's a whale or whether it's some dinosaur that isn't swimming the earth now but was in Job's time. Whatever it was, people knew it was something to be feared. If you were out on the ocean and you saw that thing pop its head above the waves, you knew it was trouble. Do you know? No, but God does. Can you do? No, but God can. The ultimate answer to Job's suffering was not to be able to answer why it was all happening, but to focus his attention on the mighty God. Now, we were given the benefit of knowing why it was happening. Whether God told Job later on or whoever wrote that inspired book for us, God gave him the picture of that scene in heaven. Why was Job going through the suffering he was going through? Why? Because Satan challenged God. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? He's a just man. He's faithful. There's none like him on all the earth. God set Job right in front of Satan and said, that's mine. That's what I make. And Satan says, I can ruin that. I can destroy that. I'll turn his attention away from you. And basically God said, do your best. Let's see what you got. That whole display of Job's life was God displaying to the heavenly realm that there is nobody stronger than he is. There's nobody greater than he is. Throw whatever you have at my people and I can protect them. And so Job went through a very difficult time, not because of his own sin, but because it worked to the glory of God. And in the end, Job was content with that. He wrestled with it in the beginning, just like we're going to wrestle through it. Trouble hits us, throws our hearts into turmoil. It's like throwing a giant rock in a pond. And our emotions go all over the place. We understand that. That difficulty of the initial entrance into a trial is hard. But come the end, when the waters are still and the reflection is of the face of God, we see him better. We see him for who he is. We see his might and his glory and his goodness better than we did when we went into the trial. And that's what can help us be patient. That's why James says, you know, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. What's the purpose of the Lord, folks? To grow you. To make you see him more. To make you know him more. To make you more like him. God is growing you in Christ's likeness, and that's why he brings trials and troubles into your life, because he's training you. Even in an earthly realm, we do not grow without struggle. Anybody tried to learn an instrument? Don't you wish you could just pick that thing up and play? It doesn't work. You have to, I got to stretch my finger there, and I'm trying to reach this new chord, and my fingers just don't want to do it. Try to learn a new skill, like chiseling wood. It takes time, doesn't it? You got to fight with every motion of your body until you train it how to do what it's supposed to do. God is training you. And the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He knows these things are hard. He knows this is not easy for you. But is he not always right there beside you? Has he not given you that promise, I am with you? My grace is sufficient for you. God doesn't even expect that you're going to go through this on your own. He's right beside you. He's pouring his love into you so that you know he's with you. He's pouring his strength into you so that you can do this. The strengthening of the Christian isn't so that we become these mighty things. The strengthening of the Christian is to teach you just how weak you are apart from him. Because the weaker you know you are, the more you're going to depend on him for strength. And the more you depend on him for strength, the stronger you become. So James tells us, folks, be patient. Be patient. Let's close our time together. We're going to sing a song that confesses that Christ is the Lord. And so that whatever he wants to do with me, that's where I want to go. I might not know what it is just yet, and I might have to reconvince myself that that's a good way to go. But Jesus is Lord.